But you've got the gist of the text. We come right to the very heart of the gospel, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe it ties in with what we have been reading in Leviticus chapter 16. It has been said that a picture is worth a thousand words. And God taught his people in the Old Testament in a very graphic way. The Day of Atonement was a very clear picture. A picture of the awfulness of sin. The fact that sin was so awful that blood had to be shed. Not just on the Day of Atonement, but every day of the week. The blood of an animal was shed. Animals were put to death. There was suffering. There was sorrow. And the need for the shedding of the blood was emphasized again and again to the people. And God said to them, without shedding of blood, there is no remission, or there is no putting away, no forgiveness for sin. So we see how important the precious blood of Jesus Christ is when we think of the many, many references there are to the shedding of blood. And then you see something else. You see the need for a substitute. The people didn't die, but the substitute died in the place of the people. There is a very particular example in the 12th chapter of Exodus with the Passover lamb. Where the blood was shed, where the lamb was slain, and the blood was sprinkled on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house, the firstborn was preserved from death. The blood had to be shed, the blood had to be applied to the house, otherwise the firstborn in the house would die. Where there wasn't that substitute of the lamb, the firstborn of all the Egyptians perished. So you see the need for a substitute, you see the need for shedding of blood. But there was a very particular day in the year that was of vital importance to the Israelites, and that is the day that we're going to be thinking about, the Day of Atonement. It took place on the 10th day of the 7th month of the year. Now, atonement has to do with appeasement and reconciliation involving the payment of a price. We might use the word atonement as preachers, and you might be saying, but what does it mean, atonement? Think of offending someone, and you offend that person very deeply. They're very hurt by the way that you have treated that person. You realize you've caused great offense. You come with an apology, and you come with a gift, a reconciling gift, and you say, I'm sorry for what I have done. I was out of order completely. I'm ashamed of myself, and I want to give you something to repair the damage that I have done by my behavior. That really is making atonement. And the atonement that is made in the New Testament is the complete and final once and for all atonement made by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that atonement that we have been reading of in Leviticus chapter 16 is paralleled by the atonement made, only in a far greater sense, in a far more complete way, by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the day that we will call Good Friday. It's a sad day, but it's a good day, because on that day, the Lord Jesus took the place of sinners, died for sinners, and shed his blood for them. The first thing we think about is the solemnity of the day. This was a very, very solemn day. If you look at verses 29 to 31 of Leviticus chapter 16, you will read these words. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. Afflicting one's soul. Do you see the sadness? They're to do no work. They fasted on that day. It was a very solemn occasion. And the solemnity that is there, it pervaded the whole day. From the beginning of that day, and with the Jews, it began in the evening of the ninth day, and it went through to the evening of the tenth day. That's how they reckoned their days, evening, morning. And that's why if you go out to Israel, the Sabbath begins on the Friday evening, it concludes on the Saturday evening. You'll discover that this Day of Atonement began on the evening of the ninth day, concluded on the evening of the tenth day. It was a very solemn and a very serious day. And what added poignancy to this day was what had taken place beforehand. Because death, a very tragic death, had taken place. Two sons of Aaron the priest, Nadab and Abihu, had both lost their lives. Just prior to this incident, those two young men had gone into the most holy place in the tabernacle, and they had gone in without authority, and they had offered strange fire before the Lord, and they lost their lives. They were taken out of that most holy place by two of their cousins. And some speculate that they were dragged out by their feet. There they were lying, corpses in the most holy place. And their cousins, if the commentator is right, dragged them out by their feet, still clothed in their priestly garments, and they were taken out to be buried outside the camp of Israel. And so that added to the solemnity of the occasion. Here is Aaron, the high priest. He has just lost two sons, his two oldest boys, Nadab and Abihu. And now he is required to go into the holy place to offer a sacrifice for himself and to offer a sacrifice for the people. A very solemn day, a day not unlike what we call Good Friday. I come from Northern Ireland, but Ireland's divided into two parts. There's Northern Ireland, that's under the British Crown, part of the United Kingdom. And then there are 26 counties in Ireland, and they come under the title the Republic of Ireland. They have their own government. And on Good Friday, everything closes down in the Republic of Ireland. You may have heard that Irish people love to drink, and they drink a lot of alcohol. Now, we don't. In our church, we have a policy that we do not drink alcohol. We believe that it's harmful. We believe that it's wrong. But there is much alcohol consumed in the Republic of Ireland, probably an awful lot consumed in Northern Ireland by many people. On Good Friday, you cannot buy alcohol in the Irish Republic. You could buy it in Northern Ireland, but you cannot buy it in the Irish Republic. Even though Irish people love to drink, and even though there's a very strong alcohol lobby, you cannot even to this day, on Good Friday, buy any drink. We have travelled down to Cork, down in the very south of Ireland, on Good Friday, on a couple of occasions, and it's as if you're travelling through one ghost town after another. All the businesses are closed. All the shops are closed. Everything's very quiet and very still. It's like what we call a wake, as if there has been an awful death that has taken place that has affected the entire nation. That's Good Friday in the Irish Republic. There is a solemnity about that day. And I think that that solemnity is a good thing. It gives you a little idea of the solemnity that fell upon the Jews on the Day of Atonement. They fasted. They didn't work. They weren't allowed to come into what was called the tabernacle of the congregation. They stayed right outside, and they waited outside while the ritual was performed by the high priest. Initially, it was Aaron, then it was his son, and then his grandson, and then his great-grandson, and so on. That was after each high priest died. His oldest son took his place. All the people waited. Remember what had just taken place? Nadab and Abihu had just lost their lives. That added solemnity to this occasion. And everybody was wondering, will this sacrifice be acceptable? Will God be pleased with the offering that is made? We might add, and this is the most important thing, nothing is more solemn than what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ had to deal with the problem of man's sin and make atonement for man's sin. We think of what Christ said in John 12, verse 27. As he approached the hour of his death, he said these words, "Now is my soul troubled." And he's indicating a tremendous agitation in his soul. He's deeply disturbed. And he said, "What shall I say? What can I say?" He was agitated. There was inward commotion in his soul. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Will I pray to my Father and ask him to step in and rescue me? I'm in deep trouble of soul." And then he adds these words, "Nevertheless, for this purpose came I unto this hour." I've come here in order to deal with this problem. And even though it's shaking me to the very foundation of my being, I will not step back from it. Then we find Christ just prior to the cross in Gethsemane. And he's praying. And the Bible says in Luke chapter 22, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. You and I know nothing about that. The Lord Jesus Christ was in anguish. He was in agony. And the Bible speaks of his sweat falling to the ground as great drops of blood. And in the original, it also suggests the possibility of clots of blood. You think of the blood pouring out. Instead of sweat, we sweat when we're overheating. Instead of sweat, there's great drops or great clots of blood falling to the ground. And we read of an angel from God appearing unto him to strengthen him. Can you conceive that? Can you grasp it? An angel strengthening his Creator. How could an angel strengthen the God-man, Jesus Christ? One commentator has suggested, perhaps more than one, but one that I have read, that he strengthened Christ by his words. He would have come with a message from the Father to encourage the Lord Jesus Christ to strengthen him. And Christ in Gethsemane prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Not what I want, but what you want. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in that solemn hour, in Gethsemane, was in anguish. He was in agony of soul. No wonder I say that this was a solemn, a most solemn occasion. And we haven't even reached the pinnacle. For the pinnacle comes after he's arrested. And how dreadful that must have been for him. Because the person who came up to him was one of his own 12 apostles, Judas Iscariot. What a solemn hour when Judas kissed Christ ardently and said, "Hail, Master." And Christ could say to him, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? You come as a friend, but you betray me." And Christ said to those who arrested him, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Darkness closed in. Even Peter, loyal Peter, was intimidated. He panicked. He cut off the ear of Malchus. Christ restored it. Then he took to his heels and he fled. Then when he's in the high priest's house, he panics again when he's accused of being a disciple of Christ. And he says, "I don't even know the man of whom you speak." It's a solemn hour. The trial of Jesus Christ takes place. He's back and forth between Pilate and Herod. And then, with a crown of thorns on his brow, stripped of his clothing, they nail him to the cross. And the hymn writer said, "Hark! I hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low. They're nailing my Lord to the tree." It's the Son of God, it's Jesus Christ, who's dying on that cross of shame. And another hymn writer put it this way: "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the great Creator, died for man, the creature's sin. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was that night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost." I say to you again, here is an hour of deep solemnity. Here is, you might say, the highest and the lowest point in earth's history. It's the Lord of glory who is dying for man's sin upon that cross. We return to Leviticus chapter 16 to consider now the events of that day. The high priest had sacrifices to offer for himself, a bullock and a ram. He had sweet incense burning on coals of fire to bring within the veil. That sweet incense would have caused a fragrance to pervade the holy place. And we must remember the sweetness of the person of Jesus Christ. Because remember, you have a picture of Christ, a picture of his sacrifice, a picture of his atonement in the great day of atonement. And nothing, but nothing, is more fragrant than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father at his baptism said, "This is my beloved Son." And then he added, "In whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father spoke the same words. And Christ could say, concerning his relationship with the Father, "I do always those things which please him." Never think that the Lord Jesus Christ had any blemish, that there was any reason in himself for the awful suffering that he encountered. Never think that there was the slightest failure in the Son of God. When you think of that sweet incense causing a beautiful fragrance in the most holy place, think of the most beautiful fragrance of the life of one who was sinless. He is called holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's the pure, the holy, the absolutely perfect Son of God. You know, sometimes people travel around in their car, maybe you haven't got it here, and it might say, little angel on board. But there's far from a little angel in the car. Quite often, the term might be used, and the child might be a little horror. It might be better to put little horror on board. But the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect. Perfect in his childhood, perfect in his teenage years, perfect as man, perfect as a substitute for sinners. What a wonderful person the Lord Jesus Christ was. And the fragrance adds to the purity, or really I should say stems from the purity. When the high priest was going in to offer the sacrifice, before he did so, he took off his high priestly robes and he washed himself. He had to be clean to be a picture of Christ. And he put on white clothing. And in the Bible, white is the colour of purity. From head to foot, he had a linen cap or mitre on his head. He wore a linen jacket and linen trousers, all of white from head to foot, indicating the purity and showing us the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He offered sacrifices for himself. And it's interesting to me that the sacrifice that he offered first for himself as a sin offering was a bullock. More substantial, you might say, than the goat that he offered for the people. And I've thought about this, wondered about it. Why did he offer such a substantial sacrifice for himself? Because he himself needed atonement, the high priest, and he was representing someone who was great, greater than himself. Someone who didn't need atonement for himself, but he had to have his own sins dealt with first, so that he might offer an acceptable sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ, far greater than man, far greater than all mankind put together. John Blanchard, the writer, has estimated that 60 billion people have populated this world since the dawn of creation. And he has described the Lord Jesus Christ as the one unique individual amongst those 60 billion. And he is. He is. The people on one occasion said of David, "Thou art worth 10,000 of us." Christ is worth 10 billion. He is worth 10 trillion, 10 quadrillion, 10 quintillion. And if you multiplied that by infinity, Christ is worth every one of that infinite number. You see, he's God as well as man. Wasn't an ordinary person that stood on this earth 2,000 years ago. It wasn't an ordinary person that performed those mighty miracles, that raised Lazarus from the dead and the widow's son at the city of Nain, or the young girl in Jairus' home. It wasn't an ordinary person that stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee. It wasn't an ordinary person that cast out evil spirits. It wasn't an ordinary person that fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. And that was 5,000 men plus women and children, and 4,000 men plus women and children. It wasn't an ordinary person that did those things. It was Jesus Christ, God the Son, equally God with the Father and equally God with the Holy Spirit. And when you think of the large sacrifice for the high priest, you see that he himself has to be right. Jesus Christ is right in himself. He is God, fully God, as well as being fully man. He became flesh, the Bible says, and dwelt among us. He came by the way of the virgin birth, and we believe in it absolutely. And he's called in the scripture Emmanuel, God with us. But let's continue. Two goats were chosen. One was chosen to die. The other was chosen to carry away symbolically the sins of the nation. And I was reading just the other night, and this thought was put into my mind by the writer. Why were goats chosen? And this writer suggested that goats were chosen, and you'll not like this, because they smell. They were a clean animal, but they were a smelly animal. So you say, what is the significance of that? And the writer suggests to give us some idea of the stench of sin. Some of the hymns that you sang today indicated that sin is not a light thing. Sin is a horrible thing in God's sight. It's a horrible sin. It stinks. We use that word of things that don't physically stink because we see the rottenness of something. We say it stinks. Well, sin stinks. Nothing stinks more horribly than sin. It's stinking in the eyes of God and the nostrils of God. And so you think of the goats, and you think of the smell, and then think of the stench of your sin and mine. And we are sinners. The Bible makes it clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Bible also makes it clear that unless our sins are removed, we cannot enter heaven. There would be a stench in heaven if we were allowed, without our sins being put away, to enter heaven. And so we cannot enter heaven without our sins being dealt with. The high priest drew lots, and one goat was chosen to die, and the other was chosen to carry away symbolically the sins of the nation. The blood of the goat that was allotted to death would have been sprinkled on the beautiful white garments of the high priest. And there you see a picture. There you see a picture. Those white garments suggest purity. There's a fragrance about the high priest because of the sweet incense that he has been burning. And yet when you look on him, what do you see? Garments stained with blood. The blood of that goat that smells is staining the garment of the high priest. And when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you see him stained with blood. It's his precious blood, but it's our sins that caused that blood to flow. Isaac Watts put it this way: see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. That sorrow and love could be represented by the blood that flows from his head, from the crown of thorns, that flows from his hands that are pierced, that flows over his body, that flows from his side, that flows from his feet. You see the sorrow, you see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that represented in the blood stains on the pure and beautiful garments, even though they're the simple garments of the high priest. And then you'll notice something else. In verse 17, in the reading that Dr. Boone gave, verse 17 was a verse he read, and it says, "And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place." The high priest cut a very lonely figure on the Day of Atonement. He was all alone. There weren't other priests joining him on that day. He had to venture beyond the thick veil. He had to lift it up and enter in with blood and with incense. And he had to do that sacrifice, perform that sacrifice before God alone. And the people outside were waiting to see if he would survive the ordeal. Would he live? Would he die? Would he survive? Would he be slain? Would his sacrifice be acceptable? Nobody was there to see. And there is again a very clear picture. The Lord Jesus Christ died alone on Calvary's cross. The malefactors on either side had nothing to do with his sacrifice. They were dying for themselves because they were thieves. One of them actually admitted it, as we know. And all the disciples forsook Christ and fled. All alone. He suffered. He died in our place. That's why we should love him. That's why we should serve him. That's why if you're not a child of God, you should want him as your Savior. He trod that lonely path. He went alone into the place of death. He agonized in Gethsemane, and the wrath of God was poured out upon him on that cross. And there he was alone, and he could cry out even on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? What a picture we have here. Christ did the work alone. And you know, if he hadn't been who he is, he couldn't have done it. It's because he's God that he was able to bear the load of our sin, that he was able to endure the wrath of God. And some have said he suffered what was an equivalent of eternity in hell for all his people on that cross. That is quite astonishing. Quite astonishing. The one who is God and man took our place. And if I may just offer very quickly a proof he's God and man. On the Sea of Galilee, when there was a violent storm, the Lord Jesus Christ was tired. And he fell asleep. Why did he sleep? Because he's man. His disciples panicked. They had never seen a storm to compare with that storm. And they shook him up and they said, Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish? They were panicking. And he calmly stood up in the boat. And he rebuked the wind and the sea. And he said, peace, peace, be still. And there was a great calm, an immediate calm. And the disciples looked at one another in amazement. And they said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They'd never seen anything like this before. He's God. He's also man. And he alone can save from sin. It's not your works. It's not the church. It's not the sacraments. It's Christ alone who can save. The Apostle Peter put it very well when he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So on this solemn day, we think of the death of no ordinary person. We think of the death of the one who's called Emmanuel, God with us. But the ritual was not yet complete. You see, Christ is such a complete person and such a great person that the offering of one goat didn't fully show the people all that was involved in atonement. The second goat now, after the death of the first, and the blood shedding and the sprinkling of that blood's goat inside the most holy place has taken place, and the second goat is brought forward. And there is Aaron the high priest, and Andrew Bonner pictures him with tears running down his cheeks, heartbroken. He lays hold of the horns of the second goat, and he confesses in a general confession, because he cannot go into every detail. He confesses in a general confession the terrible sins of his nation. He weeps, and then as he confesses those sins, symbolically he places them on the head of the living goat. And it's called a scapegoat. It's a goat for removing, because the idea in the word for scapegoat is one that takes away, one that removes something. But it's interesting that the word scapegoat has come down into our language. Sometimes, maybe some of you young ones at school, there's someone in a class does something wrong, and one person gets all the blame. Mightn't be the only guilty one, but one person gets all the blame. They're the scapegoat. My brother-in-law's brother, if you can understand how far removed that is from me, was telling us of a time when he was studying at agricultural college. And some of the students decided to play a trick on the matron of the college. And they got a whole lot of chickens and they put them into her room. And she was angry. And the principal of the college was angry. And he said, if you don't own up who did it, then all of you are going to be expelled. And this man, he said, well, they can't do that much to you. And he owned up. And they expelled him. So he got thrown out of the college. And I don't think he was the only one guilty, but he was the scapegoat for what everybody or others had done as well as himself. And the scapegoat's the one you lay the blame on. It comes from this expression in Leviticus chapter 16. The priest placed the sins of the nation on this goat. Then he handed the goat over to a strong man. He's called a fit man in this chapter. And that man carried the goat away from the people into a land that wasn't inhabited. And it is said that when the goat was far, far away, that out of sight, where the people would never see it again, then they had a flagging system. And they waved a flag. The furthest man waved a flag. And then the man who could just about catch a sight of it, he waved his flag. And then someone else waved his flag. And someone else waved his flag as they got nearer and nearer the camp. And the word came back to the camp, the goat's gone with the sins of the nation resting upon it. And you'll never see it again. It's out of sight. It's out of reach. It'll never come back. And that was a picture of the removal of sin. Andrew Bonner's brother Horatius wrote a beautiful hymn. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. They're gone. And that's what forgiveness is. It's the removing of sin. Just as you watch that scapegoat being carried away, and it disappears, and it's miles and miles and miles away, and then you wait for the flag signals to come back, and the furthest man waves his flag, and then the next one, and the next one, the next one, until nearer the camp, everybody can see a flag waving, the goat's gone. That's how far our sins are gone. The Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And in the book of Micah chapter 7 and verse 19 says, thou hast cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, all the iniquities in the depths of the sea. Do you know how deep the deepest sea is? Well, at the deepest point, the Indian Ocean is some 36,000 feet deep. At its highest point, the highest mountain, Mount Everest, is 29,000 feet high. And if you were cast an Everest into the Indian Sea, there would be 7,000 feet left. You wouldn't be able to see Everest. It would disappear from view in the Indian Ocean. That's how far our sins are gone. They're removed completely. And then the high priest put on his glorious robes again. And the people heard a joyful sound, because at the hem of the high priest's robe there were pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet, made of cloth, and a golden bell. And there were golden bells all round the hem of the high priest's garment. And there were pomegranates all around. And as the high priest walked along, his garments swished and the bells rang. And the people could hear the bells ringing. And as the bells rang out, it was clear that the sacrifice had been accepted. And even though it was a sad day, the Day of Atonement, it ended in joy. And when the Lord Jesus Christ had made atonement for sin, what was the evidence the sacrifice was accepted? He rose again. We'll think about his resurrection to some extent on the Lord's Day. But he rose again triumphant. He was alive forevermore. And we do not worship a dead Savior. We worship a living Savior, one who is alive forevermore. How glorious and beautiful that is. He has paid the price for his people's sins. He has risen again. He's at the right hand of the Father ascended. He's going to come again in glory. And he's going to come without a sin offering, because no further sin offerings needed. He has made a perfect, final, full sacrifice for sins. And that sad day ended in the ringing of the bells. And there's one other event that connects with it. Every 50th year was a year of Jubilee. And on the Day of Atonement, this very day, on the 50th year, the people listened after the sacrifice had been offered, and they heard a very distinct sound. It was the blowing of the trumpet. And when the trumpet sounded on the Jubilee Day, all the Jewish slaves who had been working for Jewish masters were set free. And all the Jewish land that was mortgaged, the mortgage was cleared. No debt was left. And you would have seen the highways and the byways thronged with people returning to their ancestral homes. People who had been working for a master, now free to work their own land, to work for themselves. A day of release. And that day that's connected also with the Day of Atonement is a picture to us of the deliverance that comes from sin when Jesus Christ is our Savior. He breaks the power of cancelled sin, as Charles Wesley put it. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. What a Savior the Lord Jesus Christ is. What a day this is. Sad day. Awesome, solemn day. But a day that concludes with a perfect sacrifice having been made. Do not depend, please do not depend on your church. Do not depend on any church. Do not depend on good works. Do not depend on the sacraments. Do not think that your life's good enough. Do not think that your sins are small. Realize that you're guilty, as all mankind is before God. And there's only one Savior, only one. He said himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Make him your very own today by turning from your sin, confessing your sin, and asking him to be your Savior, for Christ's sake.